Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And again, as we get into this, remember again that this period of time after Joshua, Moses takes them out of Egypt through the wilderness. Joshua brings them into the promised land, conquers the enemies in the land, although it is up to the individual tribes to drive them out completely, and they do not. And then after Joshua, the phrase that's a couple times in Judges that really epitomizes the time is that there is no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There's no leadership. There's no, especially spiritual leadership. I mean, Israel was the religion is tied to the politics. I mean, they're one. They are to be governed by God. That's what Israel meant when Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It means governed by God. He went from sneaky, tricky, whatever he was, supplanter, heel catcher, to being governed by God. And that's how they were to be ruled. But instead, with no real leader, here we come to the time of Judges, where everyone does what's right in their eyes, in their own eyes. And as a result, they keep going into oppression. It's the same story. We're going to see it repeated over and over through Judges. Israel turns from God. They go do their own thing. The Lord, because of that, delivers them into the hand of some oppressor. They're there for a while till they can't stand it anymore. They cry out to the Lord, and then he raises up a judge. And a judge being like a deliverer, someone not necessarily who's laying out the law, although they do, we'll see, offer judgment and help govern the people, but they're also a deliverer. And we see this pattern happening over and over again. Last week we talked about Ehud, and we see in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." And remember, there was that great story last week of Ehud, who they were oppressed by the fat king Eglon, who is, we're told, very fat. And it's the only person in the recorded history of the Bible who God says was very fat. So we can assume that he was very fat. And I mean, not even just regular fat, but like very fat, to the point where this Ehud, remember, took an 18-inch dagger and said, "I have a message from you from God, let me give it to you," and jams it in, and it goes in so far that the handle goes in and gets stuck, goes over the half. So he's got an 18 or 20-incher going through the middle of him. And then, as my children loved, the dirt came out. That was what it said. King James, thank you. And that's how Ehud delivered Israel. And at the end of At the end of that, you have 80 years, 80 years that they have rest. And then after that, we had that one verse about Shamgar. We don't have too much about him. He's mentioned one verse in this section we're going over tonight, who delivered them, it said, slew 600 men with an ox goad. Don't know how that happened, but I'd like to see the footage. And so now we come to this place where, lo and behold, Ehud dies, there's no leadership, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And, you know, as we go through this, look, we're reading through this, and this is literal history. These were literal people who literally delivered Israel, who faced literal enemies, and who fought literal battles, and who literally trusted God and were delivered. That's all true, but there's also application for us. I mean, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, so that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's stuff for us to get out of this. And so we'll try to draw some of that out as we go through it. And, of course, you know, we see Israel lacking spiritual leadership. Everybody does whatever they want, and they go after their own ways, and they end up doing evil because your own way is not God's way. That's just the way it is. And, you know, look, the same thing happens in our families. I know that. When a child left to his own devices is the shame of his mother, and as a default to the father, too. And it certainly is what happens with us when we're not the leaders of our homes, of our families, of our communities, all of that stuff. It's behooving upon us to be the spiritual leaders. But here's Israel stepping into a period. Ehud dies. And so, because everybody's doing evil, it says in verse 2, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." Now, we see, this is a little different. The last chapter, Eglon was the king, the very fat king who oppressed them. He was from Moab. He was from outside. This guy, Jabin, is king of Canaan. He's a Canaanite. He's still in the land. And how sad is it? It goes from being the external things that are going to attack the church or attack God's people, and now we see the internal. And it's the same thing Paul warned against when he was leaving Ephesus, how, you know, there'll be people coming in, and there'll be people from your own midst that are going to rise up and try to draw away disciples, you know, grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And it's the same thing here. Before they had the external, now they've got people they didn't drive out of the land. And it says the Lord sold them. The definition of that really is surrender. It's not so much that God said, well, they're not worth anything, I might as well make a few bucks and sell them off. It's not that. It's that he gave them up. This is what they wanted. They wanted to turn from him, and he said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And, you know, sometimes, especially as, you know, some of you who are parents and have kids that go off the reservation a little bit, and you understand, there is a time sometimes when a child says, when they get older and they won't listen to you and they want to go do their own thing and they reject all godly counsel, that you say, okay, if it's the world you want, then go take a big bite. Get all you can get. You can't do it here because I can't endorse it. You're my child and these are the rules in my house, and I love you too much to endorse what you're doing. But if that's really what you want, go. You know, it's like the parable of the prodigal son. His father didn't like grab him and make him stay. The son said, I want to go, and I want my stuff now, and I'm going to go do it. And the dad said, okay, if that's what you want, go. And he let him go. And then it was later on when he was eating with the pigs that he thought, you know, this isn't really the best for me. I think maybe my dad had it right. I better go back. And sometimes we need to do that, and the Lord's doing that. He lets them go. He surrenders them. We get this guy's name, Jabin. It's not a name, actually, because in Joshua chapter 11, 100 years ago, there was another Jabin. Jabin is like king. It's like Pharaoh. Like we would say this Pharaoh or that Pharaoh. Well, Jabin's the same idea. And the king of Canaan at that time, who reigned in Hazor, and he's got a captain of his host, the leader of his army, whose name is Sisera. And then it says, and the children of Israel, in verse 3, cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And we see that same pattern. I think last week it was 18 years they dealt with being oppressed before finally they came to their senses. This time it's 20 years before they finally break and come to their senses. And they cry out to the Lord. They were mightily oppressed. Now it says he's got 900 chariots of iron. And this is, you know, this is entering into the Iron Age. And that's a big deal. That was the tank of the day. That was, you've seen, I don't know, maybe you've seen Ben-Hur, maybe you've seen Gladiator when they're in the Colosseum and the chariots are going and they got the knives on the side. You know, you fight, you're on foot, you fight somebody with the knives on the wheel spokes, chariots, it's bad news. That's, you die. That's why it was a big deal. And they were strong. They had 900 chariots. The thing, though, when Jabin came up last time, that same king or the same from the same place in Joshua chapter 11, they had a much bigger army. We were told then in Joshua 11 chapter 4 that they had their hosts that were much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when you look at Josephus, he was a historian. He wrote in one of his books, The Antiquities of the Jews, he kind of went all the way through history. And in his description of that battle, the first one, Jabin had 300,000 footmen, 10,000 horsemen, and 20,000 chariots. And, of course, what the Lord told them back there in Joshua 11, it says in Joshua 11, 6, the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel, and you shall huff or hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. And they fought a much greater force back then, and the Lord fought for them and completely wiped out their army. And now, here you've got, years later, a smaller force, and yet they put up with it for 20 years before they finally cry out. And, you know, again, these were people who heard all the stories, but they never experienced the God of the stories. It was the parents, the grandparents that had a relationship. They didn't know any of that. And, you know, it's one thing to hear Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, you know, whatever little song you heard. It's another thing when you're facing some great, strong, walled city in your own life, and you haven't seen the battle. You've only heard parents, grandparents. You've only heard Bible stories, and you don't really have that faith in your heart to trust. I mean, yeah, that worked for them back then, but that was just stories, right? And I think that's where they are until finally they cry out to the Lord, and he's going to raise up another judge. Check this out in verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Here is a woman, Deborah. The different commentaries I read, they all made a big point of mentioning the fact that her name means bee. She, like bee, like honeybee, like maybe she floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. I don't know, but she actually does. She's quite a woman, and the Lord has raised her up. She is she's a prophetess. We hear a lot of cool things about her. She's a prophetess and also a judge. She's the only other person, I think, other than Samuel, that's both a prophet and a judge. And you know, look, there is. We're going to see as we get into this, but there is. Women are used strongly, and I think it's great that we're looking at this, and God doesn't just tell a record of the men who stood up, but he tells a record of the women, because God raises up who he wants. We get into Romans, and the end of Romans, Paul mentions Phoebe, and she's called a deaconess, the same word is used for deacons. You know, God uses women as well. Certainly there are some restrictions in Scripture on how he wants leadership to run, but hey, God can raise up whoever he wants. And we're going to see as we go down through this that men perhaps aren't doing what they should do. But she's doing a great job. She's a prophetess. She's the wife of Lapidoth. And his name, for whatever reason, means torches. He's a fiery guy. And we know bugs are drawn to the light, right? We've all seen. Well, she's going to call for this guy named Barak, and his name means lightning. So, I mean, it all plays together, I guess, in some way. Just thought I'd mention it. A little extra information. She dwelt, it says, under the palm tree of Deborah. She's got her own tree. She's that important. Between Ramah and Bethel, or Ramah in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And the Lord obviously has laid wisdom on this woman. We're going to see in the next chapter, she's a songwriter, and she's got a lot going on for her, and people see that. You know, when the Lord does something through somebody, and he gifts them for certain things, it just comes to the front. She doesn't have, you know, the neon sign on her tree saying, Deb's tree, come for free judgment. It's none of that. She didn't get elected to prophetess. She didn't get elected to judge. She just was raised up by the Lord as the judge and the prophetess of the day. And it says here in verse 6, and she sent and called Barak, there's our lightning guy, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw, she's speaking for the Lord here, unto thee, to the river of Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver them into thine hand. She says, she calls this guy Barak, and he comes to where she is. I think it's 6-7 day journey, something like that. He comes there, and she says, look, hasn't God said? She doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. It's more like she's saying, look, didn't God say to do this? What are you waiting for? God said he'd do it. He said he would defeat him. Go do it. Go grab 10,000 guys, which is not a lot when you're dealing with chariots and a large army, overwhelming force. Just get 10,000 guys and go where he told you to go. And Barak, this is what he says, which helps explain perhaps why Deborah's raised up. And Barak said unto her, if thou will go with me, then I will go. But if thou will not go with me, then I will not go. Okay, Deborah, if you think so, I'll go with you. But you got to come with, because if you're not going, I'm not going. And, you know, on one hand, you look at that and you think, what a sissy. What's your problem, dude? You got to take, we see in the next chapter, she's a mom. I mean, she's a mom, she's a wife, and she's a judge, and he says, well, I'll go to battle, but not unless you come with me. And you think, well, that's a pretty outstanding man right there. But the truth is, when you get into Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, and they lift all the great names, they list Barak in the Hall of Faith, and they don't list Deborah. So I wonder, on one hand, you know, you look at Deborah, and obviously the Lord has put his hand on her, and he's working through her, and he's speaking through her. And yeah, maybe Barak hears a word from the Lord saying, you need to go out and do this thing. But you know how that is. You've heard those voices before, or that, Lord, is that really you? I mean, me? Go out with 10,000 guys against you? Are you kidding me? And then God uses somebody who has obviously got the Spirit of the Lord working through him to say, yeah, you, I want you to go. And Barak, I think, in some degree, says, okay, I'll go. But I think Barak realizes 10,000 guys, I don't have a prayer. And if the Lord's not in this, we don't have a shot. And so I'm not going unless you go, because I know the Lord's working through you. And if you say go, go. I mean, personally, I can understand that, I'll tell you, because I remember when I was still in Calvary Orrington and I was praying about, the elders fasted for a week, and then we got together over Easter every year, and we'd stay up all night praying and seeking the Lord for the church and everything, and we spent some time alone, and I was reading Jonah, you know, and it's like, you should go up and start a Bible study up in Lincoln. Like, yeah, right. You know, but then you read through Jonah and you realize, you know, he fought it the whole way to the point where he made the heathen kick him off the ship into the fish's mouth. And I think, well, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to if I'm supposed to jump, I at least have enough manliness to walk the plank like a man and jump in the water. He made them throw him in. You know, I don't want to go there. But then later on, you know, Ken had said some things. Well, then go, man, go. And even in sometimes when you question yourself and you think, Lord, are you really in this? And I'm not questioning myself. I know the Lord's in it. But at times early on, I'm thinking this is crazy when it's just me and Josh looking at each other and nobody else there and nobody comes. I invite everybody I know and my family doesn't even show. I mean, it's at, you know, that's how much they were behind me and nobody's there. And then, you know, but you think, well, man, I've seen the Lord really work through Ken down there and he said, go. So I'm going to go because he said go, and I think the Lord told me to go. So I think maybe that's what Barak did, and he's, you know, credited with faith for that. I appreciate that because maybe, you know, the Lord will look at me as faithful at some point too. But anyways, he decides, he says, well, I'll go if you go with me. And she says, well, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And she says, okay, I'll go, but you're not going to get any of the glory for this battle because the Lord's going to deliver Sisera into a woman's hand. And at first you would think, well, obviously he's talking about Deborah. Deborah's going to get to have the glory from the battle, but it's not. We're going to see it's another woman altogether. Whether that's, you know, a slam at Barak for not having the faith to go as he should, or whether that's just a slam at I'm going to so humiliate Sisera that he's going to go down in history as being, you know, defeated by a woman, that's what I'm going to do. But either way, that's what happens. And they go. I'm curious through all of this, just as a side note, you know, what does her husband Lapidoth think of the whole thing? I mean, she says, okay, I'll go with you. And this is, I mean, think about the equivalent today. I mean, the president just announced the other day we're going to send new troops into Iraq. And your wife says to you, the Lord told me that I'm supposed to go with the next battalion that goes over there without any weapons to lead them, you know. So you just take care of the kids and I'll be back when the battle's over. Well, she goes. The Lord, and you know, I think the husband recognizes. She goes, so he is behind what the Lord is doing through her. It says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Za'anim, which is by Kadesh. Here you've got this guy who's a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, and he doesn't camp with the rest of his people, the Kenites, but instead he's over in a different place. And he's kind of in the midst of the Israelites, but yet we'll see it's tough to see from this whether he's really a traitor or whether he is actually doing this on the behalf of trying to lure, you know, God's enemies in. I think he's a traitor personally. And it says, and they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. So this guy Heber, the Kenite, goes and tells Sisera, the leader of the enemy's armies, hey, they've got a bunch of people. They're heading over there. I don't know what's going on over to Mount Tabor. You better go check it out. So he's a narc, he's a rat, he's a fink, he's a whatever you want to call it. He's you know, he's diming him out, he's whatever you want to say. And it says, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And again, that comes into play. They go by. See, Barak takes the guys, they go up on the side of it. On Mount Tabor, which is really where you want to go if you're going to fight somebody with chariots. You don't want to be doing that down in the plains because they'll just shred you, at least make it difficult for them. And they go near the river Kishon, which today is a really small river, I believe. There's not much of anything there. But in the past, it was considerably bigger, and it would overflow its banks. And so they go near the river Kishon, and he grabs, I'm going to bring the whole 900 chariots. I'm going to wipe them out. In verse 14, it says, and Deborah said unto Barak, up. For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And you know, you read this and you know, I'll blow the story right now. They win, okay? It's what's going to happen. But the truth is, you think about this and you just read it and think, okay, well, yeah, they're going to win. I mean, that's why it's in there. But here is Barak and 10,000 guys getting ready to go down and fight overwhelming odds with superior firepower. And all they have is the word of this woman that God's going to fight for them and defeat them. That's what they have. And yet they do it. And it's interesting when you look at Deborah's language, because she tells them, you know, get up. This is the day. Today is the day when he hath delivered. It's already happened. And it hasn't happened for Barak and the guys yet. They just have to go on faith that it has happened. But Deborah's telling you, you don't understand. It's already a done deal. You just got to go out there and watch it happen. And it says in verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera. I really like that, discomfited. It means he threw him into confusion. We see that all throughout, well, multiple places where the Lord fights for his people. The cool one that I like is the one in Exodus when they're going through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are following them, and they've got the cloud in between them, and or the pillar of fire in between the Egyptians who are following through the parted Red Sea. I don't know what they were thinking, but they came into the dry ground behind them. And then it says the Lord looked at the Egyptians through the cloud and the fire, and they were greatly discomfited. And I just picture the big face coming out and looking at them through the smoke, at them just, ah, you know, and then the chariots, the wheels came off and they were all drowned. Well, here, whatever the Lord does, and we're going to get a little more in the next chapter about how it happens, the Lord wipes them out. He fights for them. We're going to see the rain, the heavens open up, the river overflows its banks, a large number of the horses and chariots are swept away, and the rest of their military they were trusting in is made ineffective. And so Barak has this great victory when they get to see the Lord fight for them. They start down into the plains where they see all these chariots coming, and then the heavens open up and just start to sweep away their enemies. And it got so bad, the chariots were useless, that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the hosts unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all of the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. You know, and I think it's significant that when they finally do come around, you know, the Israelites, they turn from the Lord, they get into oppression, and then he raises up a deliverer. When finally God gives them the victory, they are smart enough when it finally happens to do it all the way. They don't mess around. Because, you know, Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says this. Okay, here's our application. In that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, when it's time, they don't want to leave an opening for this enemy to come back and get them again. When he's finally given them victory, and it's like, you know, you look at a believer, especially somebody who has fallen, somebody who's had a struggle with, you know, had a problem with booze, had a problem with porn, had a problem with whatever. Once God gives you a victory over that, get it out of your house. Completely, you know, don't keep a little bit around just in case for old time's sake. No, put it away. And so these guys, when they finally get the victory, they wipe them out completely. There is not a man left, except for at this point Sisera in verse 17. It says, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Big mistake, okay? He goes to Jael. Now, Heber, remember, Heber's the one who dimed them out the Israelites, that they were gathering an army. So he's running for it. He's off his chariot, and he's making a run for it. And he ends up at Heber's place, and Jael's there, Heber's wife, one of Heber's wives anyways. It says, before there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. But what Sisera didn't know was apparently there was not peace between Jael, his wife, and Sisera, and Jabin. There was no peace there. She, for whatever reason, now, whether this is because she was, even though her husband was in league with the enemy, the wife knew better, and she was for the children of Israel, whether she just happened to see him coming, know who he was, knew that he was alone, he had no army, he was running scared for his life, he obviously has been defeated, and she knows who's going to be in charge now. I don't know. I have a tendency to think that Jael knew all along that her husband was out to lunch and she was for the Lord. And so Sisera shows up looking to hide. And in verse 18, it says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. Yeah, right. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Hide me under the blanket. Look, you can hide in here. Come on in. Now, and again, in this culture, you had the harem. Most likely he had more than one wife, and there would be the women's tent, the tent of the harems, where men were not allowed and unless they were invited in. So this is a good place to hide. Come on in here. You can hide in here. Nobody will know. You'll be safe in here. Hides him under a blanket. And he said to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And he's been running, he's been trying to escape, he's been running through the muck because it's been rain, and it's hard work, he's getting there, he's all tired, and she says, come on in here, hi, just lay right down over here. Yeah, let me just put a blanket on you. He's like, oh, give me something to drink, I'm dying, could you give, sure, let me just give you a little warm milk. It says, and she opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him, and obviously it wasn't a bottle, it was a wineskin. They would use, I mean, this is the Middle East, you know, so it's going to be warm, but this is kind of like a curdled milk kind of thing. I don't know. They drink it over there, I guess, from what I read anyways in the commentaries. And so, you know what happens? You're tired. You've been running hard. You lay down. You get under the blanket. Have a little bit of warm milk to drink. You know, you're out. And that's the deal. She puts him to sleep, basically. And he says to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? That you shall say no. And then Jael, my kids love this when I read it to them for a bedtime story. This was their favorite part. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. Now, this is not your finished nail. This is the tent spike. You know, the 15, 18, 20 inch, the big old, big, the thing that holds the tent. You know, think circus tent. Okay, that's what you got there. You got the tent spike. And the women would be the ones to put up and set down, take down the tent. So, you know, she'd know how to do this. She took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. I guess he did, yes. And so Jael comes in with a big old nail and just does a and drives it into the, you know, and I mean, she sneaks in there. She had to be pretty good at it because you think about it. I mean, normally if you're pounding in a nail, you usually just kind of set it on there and give it a couple little, you know, easy taps first before you give it. No, this is, you don't get that on the side of somebody's head. She's got a one for done, and she brings in that tent spike, just boom, and down, you know. Ugh. I assume he woke up, however briefly. Did he pull against the nail? I don't know. I mean, it's... I write it. It's just in there. I mean, what do you want me to say? It's disgusting. I mean, yes, it was. She... It takes a certain kind of person to do that. You know, I grew up on a farm and they cut the heads off animals. And I remember we used to do, we do turkeys. You know, chickens are easy. You can take a chicken and hold it by its feet, have a hatchet, you know, and just lay its neck down and whoop, cut off its head. And it'll flap a little bit. Some people let them run because they think it's funny, but they, you know, because they'll run with no head. And then they'll bump into stuff and mess the meat all up. So you can hold them if you wanted to. Turkey. When you kill a turkey, you don't do that with a turkey because a turkey's big. And we had turkeys that were, I remember Thanksgivings when I was growing up where a turkey dressed out at like 40 pounds, you know, dressed out in the oven. Stuff didn't even fit in the oven. And you take one of those by the feet and you cut its head off and those wings start going, they'll beat you up. So we had at one point this big metal funnel on the side of the barn and you'd stick the turkey upside down in it so his head's out and just take a knife and zing, you know. But there was one guy who would come and help my father do turkeys and he wasn't quite right. His daughter, I won't say who it is, but his daughter's in children's ministry tonight. And anyways, and he would grab a turkey. It disturbed me greatly the first time I ever saw it. He'd grab a turkey and just snap its neck and pull its head off. I mean, just like that. I mean, just, you know, I mean, I still have visions of a chicken head on a block going, with just the, it's disturbing on a farm, the things you see. And this woman did a disturbing thing with that tent nail. I mean, you look in, when you get into chapter 5, it says that she smote his head off. Literally, it means she annihilated his head. She crushed it. Whatever she did it all the way. It was not a pretty sight, okay? She did him in. He died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came unto her tent, he threw up. No, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. Both, plural, one side to the other, pegged to the ground. But look, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. God subdued. You know, she did the deed, yes, but she was acting under... I mean, what she did is kind of contrary to the whole hospitality thing. It's really not all that nice to go smiting your guests with nails and pinning them to the ground. But Jael knew this was what the Lord had done. He did it. He brought it in. He was the one who gave her the inspiration to do it. I mean, look what happened last week, the one we read through with Ehud and Eglon. You know, he goes to him privily. He's got the knife under his robe, and he says, I have a message for you from God. Tell me what it is. Okay, you can have it. In with a knife. And yet, it's a war, okay? It's a war. It's a war. You're dealing with enemies here. You know, you don't play... She lied. She lied to him. She deceived him when he came in. You know what? In a war... It's not like as a Christian when you're taken captive and they say, tell me where all your troops are. You say, I'm a Christian and I cannot lie. They're all over here. And no, it doesn't work that way. Okay, it's a battle. You're not supposed to give up your name. You give your name, your rank, your serial number. You do what you have to do to win. And if you have a shot to take out the enemy, you do it. And that's what she does under the inspiration of the Lord. And God, again, God subdued that day. It wasn't Jael. Now, chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Deborah and Barak do a duet here, although Deborah has some solo parts, it seems. She is not only a prophetess and a judge and a military advisor, she's also a psalmist. And the language apparently in the Hebrew is quite beautiful in this, from what I understand. Not being a Hebrew person, I'm just going to have to take their word for it when they tell me that. Doesn't rhyme, which is what I look for in most of my songs, but at least not in English. Maybe it does in Hebrew, I don't know. But they sing a song afterwards, and they say, praise you the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. And how cool is that? You know, we're going to see some did, some didn't as we get a little further into that. But, you know, the Lord is willing to deliver, but he still asks us to offer ourselves, to make a choice, to follow him. She says in verse 3, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, even I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Perhaps she had a really bad voice, and she said, you know what, even I am going to sing. I don't know, I mean, that's kind of my profession when I sing, even I'm going to do it. But she says, I'm going to sing praise to the Lord. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. And again, the Lord, and we'll see a little more as we get into this, the Lord fighting on behalf of his people and pouring out water to wipe out the enemies. It says in verse 5, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. And she's hearkening back even to Moses when he got the Ten Commandments. Remember, there was fire and smoke, and the voice went from heaven. And, you know, think about this. I mean, here's a woman who is judging Israel. Here's Barak who's singing with her. I mean, he's the one that God's raised up. We're not told that he was commander of all Israel's forces or anything like that, because there was no kingdom there. Everybody was their own tribe. But here is a woman that God raised up and spoke to. Here's a guy who God spoke to, and then the two of them go out, and God does this tremendous miracle. And it's like they're at that place where suddenly they realize the same God that we've heard about, that we've read about, that fought on behalf of Moses and fought on behalf of Joshua, he still fights today. He fought for me. I mean, we saw it. We came over the hill expecting to face chariots on foot, and the rain is pouring out and the river's sweeping them away, and almost blown away the fact that the same God who fought back then fights today. She says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through the byways. You know, it was a dangerous place. Okay, Israel at this point was treacherous. People didn't go on the highways because there were so many robbers, so many bandits. The place had slipped so far that the travelers would walk by the byways. You know, when you look through this and you see some of the things that she says about what Israel was like in that day, and you have to think, man, it sounds an awful lot like today. I mean, I was looking at the news before I came over here tonight, and there was some sort of a protest march in New Orleans today where a whole bunch of people marched on City Hall. You know why? Because in the 11 days since New Year's, they've already had 9 murders in that city. And there's only about 200,000 people there. And they've already had 9 murders because the place is out of control. And this country's out of control. You know, in the same way that you don't go there. There were places, it's funny to sit around and talk about what we did as a kid. I remember being, you know, a trick-or-treater when I was a little kid up in East Millinocket. We'd go all night from house to house to house and just fill pillowcases. No thought, running all over town, doing all kinds of stuff. I don't let my kids go anywhere like I used to go because you can't trust people today. It's worse. There's wackos. More wackos. I mean, there were wackos then, but there's worse wackos now, and you just don't do it. She said, you know, people didn't go on the roads. They went the back streets. They took the back ways. They wouldn't go openly. Look in verse 7. It says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Because, you know, a village is just an unwalled city. And it was so bad that they just couldn't have these little villages anymore because there was so much bad junk happening out around. The place had slipped. And she said, it was like that until I, Deborah, arose. I assume this is a solo. Barak's not singing this part. But that until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. And I think she's continually blown away. I mean, you look at her, and God here, he calls her prophetess. She's called a judge. She's called a psalmist. You know, she's writing a song here. She's advising the military. And yet she says, I was a mom. I was just a mom until I stood up. You know, and you look through this book of Judges, and I mentioned it before, that it's all about God taking one person whose heart's right, who's got the right attitude, and it doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman or a kid or, you know, a mom. I'm just a mom. And yet, here she is being raised up as a judge. And I'm sure when you look at her life, she was a judge of her family first. I mean, she was faithful in what she was called to do. She was a faithful wife. She was a faithful mother to her kids. The wisdom that God had given her, she used with her family. And then that was noticed. It wasn't like she had attained some position, again, by voting. But the Lord had raised her up and brought her to a place where it was obvious to everyone around her. And that's the way God works. When he finds somebody who's got their heart right, he can do tremendous things through him. And she's like, this place, the country was messed up until I, a mom, finally stood up and listened to the Lord. A mother in Israel. She tells what happened, and there's a little three-step progression here that's pretty universal. This is what the people did that made them go downhill. Number one, they chose new gods. Rather than follow the Lord, they decided to serve a different god, whether it was pleasure, whether it was money, sex, booze, same thing. Self, whatever. They chose a new god, and then there was war, and that's what happens. You choose a new god, and that will bring war. That will, especially if you're one of God's kids, because there is that war that goes on when you choose something you're not supposed to be serving. And then you notice, the third thing is, was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They were defenseless. You have to realize, they were going to fight iron chariots, and they didn't have swords. That's why Shamgar was so amazing that he beat him with an ox goad. Well, the reason why he had an ox goad is because their enemies had oppressed him to the point where they didn't have weapons. And here they go to face iron chariots and an overwhelming military force, and they don't even have shields and spears. And, you know, look, when we choose new gods, when we leave the Lord, it's going to be that internal war. And it, without that purity, you're defenseless. That's just the way it is. And they were broken down. You know, it tells us in Proverbs 25:28, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. And when you have given yourself over to your appetites, when you're following whatever it is you desire rather than the Lord, you're defenseless. You've got no way to stand. And she continues on and she sings, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. You know, there were some that stood up. I mean, Deborah stood up and the Lord used her mightily. And she said, you know, my heart is toward the governors of Israel, those rulers who that offered themselves willingly. And she kind of sings about them. She says, speak, you that ride on white donkeys, you that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of the arches and the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitant of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. You know, and it's like after the Lord has delivered, they've been delivered from the noise of the archers. Those people who listen to him, they'll be discussing the things that the Lord has done. They'll be remembering the victory of the Lord. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Utter a song. Arise, Barak. get off your duff. No, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. The Lord made me. I'm just a mom that stood up, and the Lord made me to have dominion. You know, I didn't go on a dominion campaign. I didn't run for first judge and dominionist. The Lord did it. He just rose. And people listened to me. He spoke to me, and I told them the truth, and they listened to me. Imagine that. How's it work? The Lord speaks to you. You tell the truth, and people will listen. And then she talks about who went as well. She says in verse 14, out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, another tribe, among thy people, out of Maker, which is just another name from Manasseh, came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. Had some quite the soldiers coming from Zebulun. All the writers came from Zebulun to fight. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben had the opportunity to go. Not everybody went. They only had 10,000 people from a few tribes. Reuben was called, and Reuben thought about it really hard. They really searched their heart. Boys, they, you know, I really should do something. Maybe I should help. You know, maybe we should go. The Lord's calling out some people. Well, you know, I'd like to think about that some more. I mean, you know, maybe he's not. It's amazing. He suffers from analysis paralysis, okay? Reuben, that tribe, it's a whole tribe of people. They're called to go. They hear the voice of the Lord. They know he's leading them. And they say, ooh, well, I like to think about that. Sounds good. I'd like to help out. But, you know, well, and she says, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? Because that's her livelihood. Remember, the tribe of Reuben, they were one of the shepherds that stayed on the other side. Well, you know, I'd like to go, but, you know, I got this... that's my livelihood. I can't give that up to serve the Lord. I mean, I got a job. I can't just go do this. I've got responsibilities. I can't go serve the Lord. I can't, you know, I got to think about that some more. You guys go ahead. I'll be thinking about that, you know. And Reuben, rather than follow the obvious calling of the Lord, and you see believers do the same thing. Well, we need some help at church. We need some help in children's ministry. Ooh, well, you know, boys, I'd like to help you, but I'm really, we need some help. Somebody's got to clean the floor. Well, look at this next group. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. See, those groups, they were in different places. That's not my land. That oppression, that's going on over there. That's not my specialty. You know, I mean, I'm not really called to sweep the floors. Well, it doesn't have to be your first calling, but somebody's going to sweep the floors. Why? Yeah, you know, we're having a real problem. The floors are dirty. Would you mind? Well, I need to go home and pray about that. You need to go home and pray about it. What do you mean? What are you going to pray about? There's a need. People are walking through dust bunnies. You know, the kids are crawling around in dust bunnies. We need somebody to sweep the floor. Ooh, well, I don't, God forbid I pick up a broom and sweep when the Lord didn't tell me to sweep. I mean, come on, you know, and that's just a stupid example, but there are a lot of examples where the Lord calls us out and we either say, well, that's, you know, I don't really feel called to that area. Well, you know, I'll be honest with you. I started down in Orrington for a while, and then they asked me to help out passing the plate, and I'm like, well, okay, I could do that. You know, it's not really hard, so I did. And then somebody said to me, well, why don't you come, you know, you should come teach a class in children's ministry. And I thought, you know, I don't really feel that call, to be honest with you. I like kids, sort of, my own, but teaching a class, especially with some of those kids, are you insane? No, and it's... it was my calling, you know, and I did it. I can't say that. I mean, I learned a lot. I'll be honest with you. I learned because kids, you learn. You want to learn how to teach? Teach kids. They're forgiving, but you know, you can't wreck them usually unless you're really bad. But they also tell you the truth. I remember doing work. We got stuck doing music with the kids for a while. I was doing worship down in Bangor, you know, like singing stuff. Me and another guy, and we were both horrible. I mean, I can play up here with Bob and Jamie and them, and they can turn me off most of the time. It probably makes it better. But I don't really, you know, you notice they turn my mic off, and there's no big solo. There's none of that with Steve. Steve's just kind of in the background. I can do okay in the background. But, you know, we had kids come up to us and say, you're not very good at that, are you? And it's like, no, I'm not. But you know what? I'm the only one in this room who picked up a guitar. So let's sing to the Lord. And we just do it and just Praise God, you know, and I think these people had the opportunity to serve God. And the Lord used that in my life to show me that's not what you're called to do. You go do something else. And, you know, look for an opportunity, look for a need and see it. Okay, maybe this wasn't directly applying to Reuben or to Dan. Maybe it was in another part of the country because they were on the other side of the Jordan for you know, Gilead. But go to your brother's aid. So it's not your calling. If the Lord's leading you to do it, do it. It says, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They were the ones whose praises are sung in this song. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. Look at that. Naphtali, Zebulun jeoparded their lives, and they didn't do it for personal gain. And then we see how they won. It says in verse 20, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river of Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. The Lord obviously miraculously intervening, just like it had happened in the past. They trusted the Lord. He did what he'd done before. Then were the horse hoofs broken by means of the prancings of their mighty ones. It says, curse ye Miraz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And that curse must have worked, because we don't know where Miraz is today. Whatever it was, whatever city, it's not there now, and nobody's heard of it. So apparently this was a group of people that were right there, and they knew the need, and they saw the battle, and they said, that's not really my fight. I'm not going to come to the aid. And notice it says, it's not that they didn't come to the help of Barak and Deborah and Zebulun and Naphtali. It says, you came not to the help of the Lord. And you have to understand, whatever you're doing, whatever the Lord asks you in a way to serve him, if he asks you to serve him by making coffee, by cleaning bathrooms, by teaching kids, by teaching the Bible, by shoveling snow, by parking cars, whatever he asks you to help, you're not serving the church. I mean, you're serving the people of the church, but you're serving the Lord. I mean, let's be honest. That's who our service is to. And when he asks you to go help and you don't do it, you're not coming to the aid of the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't need your help, let's be honest, but he's given you an opportunity. You know, I like the example my friend Adam gave when he taught here one time when I was gone. I listened to the tape about, you know, painting his house and having his kids want to help him paint the house. And he said, the kids weren't helping me paint the house. They painted the ladder. They painted the bush. They painted themselves. They didn't get any paint on the house. But they wanted to help their dad, and I let them help me. And they thought they were doing a great thing. But truth was, I painted the house and cleaned up their mess at the same time. And that's the same way when we help out the Lord. He uses us. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Because nobody messes with her in the tent anymore, I'll tell you what. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Curds is what it was. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer, she smote Sisera. She smote off his head, literally crushed or annihilated his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Sort of a chorus, it's got a ring to it. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. I mean, it wasn't like she put the nail through his head and he stood up and bowed. I mean, it's just kind of saying that's where he went down. You know, you get the point. It's a translation from another language. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned to answer herself. Have they not sped? You see why Sisera was the leader of the Lord's enemies? All right, see what kind of mom he had. This is mom saying, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two? My boy, he's going fighting and grabbing a couple wenches to bring back. I mean, look, to every man a damsel or two. To Sisera, a prey of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. He always brings me something nice. He grabs himself a couple of those girls and he brings them home and he brings me just the beautiful things from the people he conquers. You know, mom, she's out to lunch. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years.
So you look at this and you think, okay,
what's with the whole nail through the head thing? I mean, it's a story, but where's some application in that? Well, look what it said. It said in verse 26, she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. Okay, here you've got Jael. And Sisera, the leader of the enemy's army, shows up at her door. Says, let me in. So she brings him in. And what does he say? Hide me under the blanket. Hide me. Just let me hide under there. Nobody has to know I'm here. Just, I'm thirsty. Give me something to drink. And then he says, if anybody comes and asks if I'm here, you just lie about it. You know? And you think about that. Okay, how does sin come to us? Just let me in. Just a little bit. Just let me in. And nobody needs to know I'm here. In fact, I'll just hide back here. Nobody will see me. And I'm thirsty. Could you just feed my appetite a little bit? Could you just give me a little bit? I just want a little bit more. I'm just a little thirsty, you know? And that's the way sin works in our life. It just wants a little more. And it says, don't tell anybody that I'm here. If anybody asks, is there any sin there? Is there, you know, whatever sin it is that you do that you don't want anybody else to know about? I was reading one of the commentaries. I was reading John Corson's commentary on this, and he was talking about a guy who lived in the 18th century or 19th, I think, yeah, 18th century. I can't remember what his name was, but he was a practical joker, and he was in England. And he sent a note, unsigned, to 20 of his friends that said, arise and flee, for all is known. Just like that. Or all is discovered. And just sends a note to everybody saying, quick, get out of here. Everybody knows the truth. And then he called, you know, and he tried to contact all his friends the next day, and all 20 of them are out of town. And it wasn't like, it wasn't like any of them had done anything, but they all had this hidden something in their life, and when it's found out, and they knew immediately, it must be me. They know about the sin they've been hiding, and away they go. And he was just messing with them, you know. And in the same way, you know, sin wants us to just cover it up and bag it up. And Jael instead, what does she do? She grabs a nail. She grabs the workman's hammer. You know, last week, what did we have? We had Ehud. What did he do? He had the sword. He had the two-edged sword. And we know that the word of God is sharp. It's a two-edged sword. And quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The discerner. Oh, man. I forget what it is now. I got to go read it. Hebrews 4. I don't want to butcher the verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And here you had the fat old Eglon, and Ehud takes the sword and strikes him down. Well, now you have Jael, and she grabs the workman's hammer. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? What does Paul tell Timothy? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you know, the sister of sin comes into our lives and it wants to sneak into our tent, and look, we dwell in tents, we live in tents, where our body is a tent, we're just passing through, and here is this woman who is living in a tent, and the enemy shows up and is looking, just hide me, satisfy my thirst, don't tell anybody I'm here. She pegs it. She nails it. She grabs a tent spike. She takes the hammer of the word, and she does it in completely. And because of that, we're told that she is blessed among women. There's another woman that we're told was blessed among women. Mary got that same title. So let me encourage you with this. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you've got something that the Lord is dealing with you about that you've been hiding, some little pet thing that's there and it's trying to woo you away. Or maybe you've got something that the Lord is calling you to do. Again, we see some people here stood up like Deborah, just a mom. Not that just a mom is anything, because the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and you have a tremendous responsibility. But either whether the Lord is calling you to step out or whether he's calling you to get clean of something that's been bugging you, don't wait. Grab the hammer. Do it in. Make a spectacle of it, you know. Kill it in such a way that its head is destroyed and it's never going to bother you again. She didn't do a shoulder wound. She put a nail through its head. You know, you crushed the head. That's what you do. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to show us what he has for us, all right? Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are not content to leave us, Lord, far from you, but you chasten the children that you love. Lord, if there is an area in our lives, in my life, Lord, that needs to change, if there's things that need to be dealt with, Lord, please show us through your word the area that needs to change, and then help us to grab your word and do it in. And Lord, help us to follow your call. If you have something for us, Lord, if you have a way that you're working on somebody to serve, whatever it is, God, I pray that you would help them to step out in faith and trust you, Lord, and come to the aid of the Lord. God, we pray that you would continue to use us, work through us, fill us with your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name.